My pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this afternoon. We're going to continue our series of the Fourfold Gospel. And so just for a few moments this afternoon, we'd like to look at two accounts during our Lord's ministry. The first, we're going to see where he heals two blind men and a man that's been demon-possessed. And then second account where Jesus returns to Nazareth, and we're going to see what kind of response he gets in his hometown. Now, these two accounts may seem unrelated at first. They're certainly two different settings, but we're going to find that there are things that we can learn by comparing these two events. So first, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 9, and we'll look at Jesus healing two blind men and see if we can advance this. So we're going to look at Matthew 9 chapter, verses 27 through 31. We're going to read that at this time. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. So we see that prior to this time, Jesus had restored life to the daughter of the ruler. He doesn't get to be any time alone. When he's just, as soon as he walks out of there, he's immediately hounded by these two men that want their sight restored. And unlike these others, these blind men have not seen the miracles of Jesus, obviously, but they have no doubt heard of them. We see that in verse 26, that after Jesus raises the ruler's daughter, the report goes out into all the land. And these men were so desperate to be healed that they're crying out to Jesus. This word crying is like a croak of a raven or a scream or a shriek. They were not quiet. They much wanted our Lord's attention, and you know, they were very determined, and who could blame them? Because they're blind, and of course they had great motivation. What's especially noteworthy, I think, is how they addressed Jesus. They said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So to refer to him as Son of David is actually to refer to him as the Messiah, as we see as how he's referred in the Old Testament. And we know that in the Old Testament time, the promise was made to David that was of his loins, his lineage, that the Messiah would come. It's interesting to note that they could not see his miracles, but the scriptures does say that faith comes by hearing. So they obviously heard about his miracles, and they begged Jesus to have mercy on them. Now, Jesus did not address them when they were on the street, but instead, Jesus went into the house. Now, I think the scripture's casual description of Jesus went into the house lends you to think that this is a house or an abode that he's very familiar with. Maybe it's someplace where he stayed when he's in this area. Maybe it was the home of one of his close apostles. We don't know, or disciples. But for whatever reason, the scripture doesn't describe whose house. And the blind men had the audacity just to waltz right on in, and they came in, and then Jesus addresses them. Now, he doesn't address them on the street. He waits till they're in the house. And Mike Criswell, in his commentary, Contending for the Faith, speculates that there may be two reasons for this. One, Jesus might be putting the faith to the test to see if they're willing to actually follow him into the house. How dedicated were they? How much did they really want to have this miracle performed on him? Our second possible reason is that, you know, maybe they didn't want, you know, he could have been avoiding another public healing. He didn't want so much notoriety. It was already just about impossible for him to get around. So if he would have healed these men on the road, then obviously many people would have seen it. And then his popularity would have just grown. Probably would have made it more hard to be in private. And I think his stern warning in verse 30, where it says, "See that no one knows it," does give credence to this possibility. But anyway, It's obvious that these men have faith, and the faith in Jesus as a that Jesus is the Messiah is not uncommon in Matthew. It's quite a common theme, and no wonder, because he's writing to those who were perhaps under Jewish law that converted to Christianity. So Matthew wants to encourage the Jewish Christians to remain faithful unto Jesus. The question that Jesus asked these men is fundamental. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Is Jesus testing their ability to believe with so little evidence, since they are blind and could not see the miracles he performed? Perhaps so. You know, the book of Psalms tells us in Psalms 146, verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So to this question, they give an immediate yes. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. You know, the healing was conditional, it appears, that the healing was in accordance with their faith, or how sincerely they believed that Jesus could heal them. Jesus touched them, and now comes the moment of truth. Would they be able to see? Would they have their sight restored? It doesn't take long for us to get our answer to this. As soon as they opened up their eyes, they could see. Now, if we look at every occurrence of miraculous healing by Jesus, we would see that sometimes it requires faith, sometimes it doesn't. This time it did. Now, these men had been blind both physically and spiritually, and now they can see physically. And I like what Mike Criswell says in his commentary. Today we cannot see the Lord with our physical eyes, yet through faith we witness his presence. You know, Thomas felt blessed when he finally sees the risen Lord, but Jesus tells him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are those that have not seen, yet have believed. We see this in John the 20th chapter, verse 29. Well, in verse 29, we see that Jesus warned them very sternly not to tell anyone. The King James Version reads it like this. Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Thayer describes this as sternly to charge, threatening, to enjoin. It was almost as if he were rebuking them, pointing his finger at them, saying, don't tell anyone. Why wouldn't Jesus want these men to tell anyone? Well, we talked about that already. Maybe he didn't want to be more people to stop him on the road. This is one possibility. I think there's another possibility. Jesus could be setting us an example with his humility. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 3 and 4, Christ said, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So whatever reason, Jesus says, don't tell anyone, but we see in verse 31, as soon as they departed, they let everyone know about it. I suppose we could be sympathetic towards these men that had their sight restored, because after all, they must have been very excited, they must have been thrilled, just to be blind for so long, perhaps all their life, and all of a sudden they could see. I'm sure they were just filled with joy. And it certainly would have been obvious to everyone that they could see. You know, if they were to give a vague response to the question, you know, how did you have your sight restored? They said, well, I can't tell you. Why not? I can't tell you. Who restored your sight? I can't tell you. You can see the questions just go on. And not only that, I think it'd be kind of obvious how they had their sight restored. People saw the blind man go into the house, but Jesus was in the house. Jesus had been performing miracles, and they come out with their sight. I think it had been quite obvious what had happened there. But Jesus said, you know, don't tell anyone. Jesus gave them a specific command, and they did not obey that command. So that's disappointing. Although we're sympathetic, we see that they did not do the things he asked them to do. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In Luke chapter 6, he said that. And 1 Samuel 15, chapter verse 22, tells us, to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, As soon as Jesus leaves the house, they brought to him a man that was demon-possessed, and he was not able to speak. So let's read about this account here. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." So this man, possessed by a demon, can't speak, somehow was able to get Jesus' attention. Now, if we were to look at the cases of demonic, possession in the scripture, we'd see that each case is different. Sometimes they could speak, sometimes they couldn't. Perhaps in this case, it was all for the best that he couldn't speak, because sometimes they'd say some very bad things. But I'm not so certain why there's so many people that were demon-possessed in the Lord's day. You know, that's quite an interesting question, and I don't know why. I did hear of some biblical scholars give an interesting explanation that perhaps some correlation in the upheaval in the spiritual realm when Christ, God, came down to earth and walked among men. I don't know. I don't know if there's any credence to that, but it is unusual that we read so much of that. We don't seem to read of that in the Old Testament time. We may never know why, but we are allowed to see a glimpse of the malice and wickedness of Satan against mankind. It's very wicked, very cruel thing to be possessed by a demon. And, you know, there was a lot, much suffering, much hardship. But such it is with Satan. Jesus cast out the devil, and immediately the man spoke, and the people marveled. And we want to see here that, you know, when Jesus performs a miracle, it's immediate and it's verifiable. It's obvious. It's obvious to all. This is in sharp contrast to today's so-called faith healers, who sometimes perform miracles, but their miracles can't be verified medically or in any other way. But when Jesus healed someone, it was obvious to all. Well, the whole crowd is amazed. Not even the Pharisees could deny the miracle. That's what's interesting. But they had, they've been out-taught and outperformed, if you will, by Jesus. And unfortunately, the heart was so hardened that they couldn't accept it. They were jealous, bitter, resentful. All they could do was blurt out blasphemy. You know, all they could do in a pathetic attempt to disprove Jesus or discredit him was saying, "Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." Obviously, this is a ridiculous statement to say that he was a puppet of Satan. In this instance, we don't have where Jesus responded to that. But the scriptures do record previous instances where Jesus was accused of this, and he did respond. And we see this in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 25 and 26, he had a similar response, similar charge against them. And here we see that Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Obvious response there that the Pharisees' exertion that Jesus cast out the devil by the devil, that has no merit. It has no merit. Now, as we step back and look at, Matthew chapter 9, we'll see that there's a lot for us to learn here. I think maybe there's a metaphor or a symbolism, teaching from our Lord that we see here. You know, Jesus raised a young girl from the dead. Now, we don't have people raised from the dead physically, but through Jesus we could be raised from the spiritual dead through the obedience to the gospel or live in accordance with the New Testament teaching and living faithful unto death. We can have everlasting life. Jesus said in John the 14th chapter verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus, in his days, casted out the demons from mankind. Again, today, we don't have demon possessions physically, but we do have people that are spiritually kind of consumed with the devil, or filled with carnal mind, carnal things. And we know that, again, through Jesus, we could cast out the carnal-minded man, if you will, and replace it with things that are holy, replace it with things that are righteous. Again, living in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, now I'd like to turn our attention to the second part of our study this afternoon. Now I'd like to look at our Lord's return to Nazareth. And there's three accounts here, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. The accounts in Matthew and in Mark are quite similar. So we're not going to read both of those. But the account in Matthew, account in Mark, does have one little extra statement. So I would like to look at the account that we read in the book of Mark. So let's look at that. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 3. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter's son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So were they offended at him. Now, here we see what should be a happy occasion. Jesus returns to the town where he grew up. And we get a little bit of insight to how he worked. We see that when Jesus was went from town to town, he would visit the synagogue, sometimes be allowed to preach there. He would avail himself of that opportunity. It was custom, I understand, to let traveling rabbis speak. Now, Jesus wasn't a rabbi, so to speak, but they did let him talk, and the people were astonished at his speaking. They couldn't believe it because he was so well spoken, and yet he hadn't gone to any of the rabbinical schools. He hadn't studied at the feet of Gamaliel like Saul did. He wasn't engaged in an apprenticeship where he traveled with a known rabbi and then learned with him as he went. So he had no special training that they knew of. And yet they marveled, because how could he know all these things? How could he speak all these things that he spoke? And yet, you know, they failed to make connection between the man that was speaking and his divinity. And so much that they were offended at him, which seems an interesting thing to say, but we're going to come back to this statement in a little bit. So let's continue on. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about in the villages in a circuit, teaching." They were offended at him. They stumbled at him. He did not meet their expectations. So he was a meek man, someone of low social status, if you will, a carpenter and son of a carpenter. They knew his family. How could he speak like this? And there, you know, he could do no mighty works there. He was willing to do many wonderful miracles like he did in Capernaum and Gergesa, but he wasn't allowed to. They didn't really allow him to, and we're going to see a little bit more about that when we read the next account. He was able to lay his hand on a few sick people and heal them, but then he marveled at their unbelief. It was just astonished him how they could just not believe him so. And so then he left them. As we said, we read here, they went about the villages teaching in a circuit. And, you know, they kind of had to suffer a double curse there in Nazareth, because not only were they denied the physical blessings of his healing and his miracles and these sort of things, they denied themselves the spiritual blessings of having Jesus with them. And so, and learning from his teachings and so on. And so he moved on. But let's get back to this word, you know, offended. Why were they offended so much? What specifically did he say? Well, I think we can learn more about that if we read about the account in Luke. Luke chapter 4 goes into a little more detail what was said, and we kind of see why perhaps they were offended. And so let's read verse 16 and 17. Luke, again, we see the scriptures there on the board. So 16 and 17. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he had found a place where it was written. Okay, so our Lord offered himself services. He was given a scroll to read. It says book, more likely it was a scroll. And he opened it, and it was to a passage in Isaiah. I think you can see this is most likely by divine providence, because we're going to see what he's going to read. He's going to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and it's going to be basically the prophecy of Jesus. And so there he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to recover of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Well, the Holy Spirit had anointed Jesus. And that's what the prophet Isaiah was foretelling. And he came to preach the gospel to the poor. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So blessed are those who are humble, blessed are those who are yearning, blessed are those who are looking for something spiritual. That's who he came to preach to, and to heal the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus came to set the sinners free, again, through obedience to his gospel. He came to release those who are bound by sin, and to recover the sight of the blind. Well, we saw he did that in Gergesa, right? And we also know that the Lord's coming, you know, to bring light into the world of darkness. You can't see in complete darkness. It takes light to see in darkness. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is light, and he came to bring that and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is, you know, the year of Jubilee, as it was in the writing here. But now is the time to accept the Messiah. Now is the time that there's going to be the new Christian dispensation, and this is why Jesus is here. And so Jesus, after the reading, he closed the book, gave it back to the tent, and sat down. And we could see all the eyes were fixed upon him. I don't know if there was kind of a attention or anticipation, waiting for him to say something next. But he did. He got up, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So if we look at this verse carefully, it appears that Jesus spoke some more words. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So I think we had another lesson there. He went into a lot of detail and things. We're not told what he went into detail on, but we know that he did. And then again, as we read about earlier, this was confusing to them, because how could he speak like this? This is just a carpenter. We know him. We watched him grow up. He was just an ordinary person, and he didn't have any special training. And yet, he's speaking these things. And Jesus knows that that's going on in their hearts and minds. And so we can read what he said in verses 23 and 24. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Again, so he knows his thoughts, he heard their questions, he heard their murmurings, he knew what they're thinking, and so he said, I know you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. And so this is kind of a proverb that they had. It's kind of like saying, hey, you know, I don't know how we translate it today, like, get your house in order before you talk to someone else, or, you know, hey, do the things that you would have someone do, you do them. The miracles you'd have someone else do, you do them. And he's saying, hey, the miracles that you did in Capernaum, do them here. Do them here. And so they're kind of calling them out in their mind anyway. And then he said another proverb to them. Assuredly, they say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And I think that kind of goes along with, you know, familiarity brings, you know, complacency. You know, you don't respect the prophet that you grew up with that's in your own hometown. You give more credence to the one that came 500 miles away and so on. And so I think that was a little bit what was going on here. And Jesus is calling them out on that, or at least acknowledging it. And then he's going to kind of up the ante a little bit because what he's going to tell them is that, you know, there's a time when the blessings from God and the benefits and from God, the miracles from God, sometimes are given to those who are not part of God's family. They're maybe not Israelite, they're not Jewish. And there's scriptural precedence for this. And he's going to read of these two accounts in the next three verses. We're going to look at one account here in Luke, the 25th chapter, verse 25 and 26. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And so what he's describing here is that in the days that Elijah was a prophet, there's King Ahab was ruler, and he was a wicked king. His father was a wicked king. We're told that he was even worse. He married Jezebel, which is a very bad woman, and they worshiped Baal, the idol, and God was really put out with King Ahab and all the Israelites. And so he told Elijah to proclaim that God's going to cause a drought for 3.5 years. It's not going to rain. There's going to be famine. And that's what happened. And it was a great hardship. And there's many widows in the land of Israel that were starving. Everyone was starving. One day Elijah was told by God, you go out in this remote area, drink from this brook. And that's what he did. And God sent the ravens to feed him in the morning and in the evening. And then one day God said, all right, go in this land of Sidon, the town of Zephra, and there you meet a widow woman, and she'll tell you, she'll feed you. So he went into the land, and he met the widow woman. She gave him some water, and he asked her for some bread, and she said, by the Lord your God, not my God, but your God, I only have enough flour and oil for me and my son. I'm going to make a bread and for me and my son, and then we're going to die. And he said, no, the Lord said it's okay. Just go ahead and make the bread for me, make it for you and your son, and the flour and the oil is not going to run out. And it didn't run out for the entire duration of the famine, of the drought. And so that was good. But then one day, her son became very sick. Matter of fact, he's on his deathbed. And she said, why did you do this? Your sin, your presence has brought my sin into remembrance. Because, you know, he was such a righteous man, and she was not. She was a heathen. But, you know, back in those days, with the Jews and the non-Jews alike, there's a strong correlation between sin and sickness. And so because her son was sick, that was because her sin was brought into such remembrance. And so he prayed to God on behalf of her son, and her son's health was restored. And she was very obviously pleased with that. And then she said, and I want to get the quote correct, she said in 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, then the woman said to Elijah, by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. So she became a believer that day, She became a believer in God because she saw the miracles that he could perform. And then Jesus is going to give another account from the Old Testament. And this is taken from 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is in the days of Elisha. And so there we read in verse 27, "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Interestingly, the king of Syria, who was not a God-fearing man, was allowed much success in military battle, and his commander of the army was Naaman, and Naaman had leprosy. And one time the Syrian army captured this young Israelite girl, and she said she knew that this, found out this man Naaman had leprosy, and she said, "Hey, I know a man back in Israel that can heal that, the prophet Elijah." And so arrangements were made for the two to meet up, and eventually his leprosy was healed after he dipped seven times in the River Jordan. And interestingly to note, though, that there's a lot of people in that day that had leprosy. A lot of Jews had leprosy, the Israelites, a lot of people among the Israelites had leprosy, and those in the heathen world. But Elisha didn't heal those in his own country, in Israel. He healed, in this case, this man, Naaman, who was really kind of the enemy. And he said in 2 Kings 5, verse 15, "Indeed, now I know that there's no God in all the earth except in Israel." And we see the correlation here. When these people, the widow and Naaman, saw the miracles performed by a man of God, they believed in God. But yet, these people of Nazareth, when they saw the miracles, the little that were performed by Jesus, they did not believe and they did not accept him. And so that is what he's telling them. He said, not only are you not getting the physical blessings, you're not getting the spiritual blessings either. And they did not like that. They did not like that. And so let's read on. So we see that, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So Jesus showed them the danger they were in. He was warning them, but instead of accepting his warning, they resented him, and they actually took him outside the city to the edge of the cliff. They were going to throw him over the cliff. He managed to find a way to escape. Now, he didn't argue with them there. He didn't debate them. He didn't turn them into stone or make some big, miracle occur, like lightning come from the sky, anything like that. He just weaved his way through the crowd, and he left them, which is probably the worst thing he could have done for them. On one hand, he kind of left them to their own devices. Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 11 and 12, where we're warned, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in a righteousness." And, this is describing that if our hearts are so hardened, God can just leave us to that condition. And that's what Jesus was doing here. And so, what's our takeaway lesson for us this evening? I think there's many, of course. Our pedigree does not determine our salvation. The pedigree of the people from Nazareth didn't make them guarantee that they're going to go to heaven. It's up to all men to accept Jesus and accept the gospel call and obey the gospel call. If we look at these two cities, the different reactions that Jesus got. How did the two cities respond to Jesus? Nazareth saw a crazy person. Capernaum saw a teacher. Nazareth saw a carpenter. Capernaum saw a healer. Nazareth saw a commoner. Capernaum saw a king. Nazareth saw the son of Mary. Capernaum saw the son of God. And so that's takeaway lesson for us this afternoon. I'll leave you with that. I think the lesson, the question we should ask us, are we like the people from Nazareth, or are we like the people from Capernaum? Are we going to accept the gospel call, or are we going to accept Jesus? If I look out of the audience, I see everyone of accountable age has accepted the gospel call. So at this time, if anyone has a spiritual need, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.